Chapter 53. Arguments that would seem to show that it was not fitting that God should be incarnate. Since unbelievers look upon the doctrine of the incarnation as folly, according to the saying of the Apostle 1 Corinthians I:21, it pleased God by the foolishness of our preaching to save them that believe, and whereas it is foolish to preach not only what is impossible, but also what is unfitting, they attack the incarnation not only on the ground that Catholic faith teaches what is impossible, but also because it is unreasonable and unbecoming the divine goodness. It becomes the divine goodness that all things should retain their order. Now the order of things requires that God should be exalted above all, and that man's place should be among the lower creatures. Therefore it becomes not the divine majesty to be united to human nature. Again, if it were fitting that God should become man, this must have been on account of some consequent benefit. But whatever this benefit was, God, since he is almighty, could have brought it about by his mere will. Seeing then that whatever is done fittingly, should be done as quickly as possible, it was not fitting that God should unite human nature to himself, for the sake of that benefit. Further, since God is the universal cause of all, it behoves him especially to seek the good of the universe. But the assumption of human nature pertains only to the good of man. Therefore, if it behoved God to take some other nature, it was not fitting that he should take human nature only. Moreover, the more things are like to each other, the more fittingly are they united together. Now the angelic nature is more like and akin to God than human nature is. Therefore it was not fitting that God should pass over the angelic nature and be united to human nature. Again, if God took human nature, this would seem to provide an obstacle to man's understanding of the truth, which in him is a principle of knowledge. For he would be liable to fall into the error of those who deny that God is exalted above all bodies. Therefore it was of no profit to human nature that it should be assumed by God. Moreover, we know by experience that many errors have arisen concerning the incarnation. Therefore it would seem that it was not good for man's salvation that God should become incarnate. Again, of all God's works the incarnation is apparently the greatest. Now one would expect that the greatest work would be productive of the greatest benefit. Hence if the incarnation of God was directed to the salvation of all, it would seem fitting that he should have saved the whole human race. In fact, the salvation of all men would seem a fitting result to expect from so great a work. Further, if God took human nature in order to save mankind, it would seem proper that his divine nature should have been made clear to men by adequate signs. Now this apparently was not the case, since other men, by God's power alone, and without God being united to their nature, worked miracles like those that Christ worked, and even greater. Therefore God's incarnation seemingly did not provide sufficiently for man's salvation. Again, if it was necessary for man's salvation that God should take flesh, seemingly he ought to have taken human nature at the very beginning of the world, and not towards the end of time. Seeing that there have been men since the world's beginning, for it would seem that the salvation of all previous men was neglected. Further, for the same reason he ought to have continued to dwell with men until the end of the world, so as to teach and guide men by his presence. Moreover, it is most profitable to man that his hope of future bliss should have a strong foundation. Now God incarnate would have inspired man with this hope much more, had he taken an immortal, impassible, and glorious flesh, and shown it to all men. Therefore, seemingly, it was unfitting that he took a body subject to death and infirmities. Moreover, it would seem proper that he should have enjoyed an abundance of worldly possessions, and have lived in the midst of wealth and the highest honors in order to show that all the things in the world come from God. Nevertheless, we are told that the contrary was the case, that he lived the life of a poor and humble man, and suffered a shameful death. Therefore, the teaching of faith concerning God incarnate would seem to be unbecoming. Further, by suffering humiliations he hid his divinity very considerably, and yet it was most necessary that men should acknowledge his Godhead, if he was God incarnate. Therefore the teaching of faith is, seemingly, out of keeping with the salvation of mankind. Someone might reply that the Son of God suffered death out of obedience to his Father, but this does not seem reasonable. Obedience consists in conforming oneself to the will of one who commands. Now the will of God the Father cannot be unreasonable. Consequently, if it was not becoming for God made man to die, since death is seemingly incompatible with the divinity that is life itself, His death is not sufficiently explained by saying that he died out of obedience to the Father. Again, God's will is not inclined to the death of men, even of sinners, but rather that they should live, according to which, 33:11, I desire not the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way, and live. Much less, therefore, could it be God's will that the most perfect man should die. Moreover, it seems wicked and cruel to command an innocent man to be put to death, and especially to be put to death for sinners, who deserve themselves to die. Now the man Christ Jesus was innocent. Therefore it would have been wicked, if he had suffered death at the command of God the Father. Someone might say that this was necessary in order to show forth his humility. Thus the apostle says he humbled himself, being become obedient unto death. But neither is this reply to the point. In the first place, humility is commended in one who has a superior to whom he can be subject, and this cannot be said of God. Therefore it was unfitting for the Word of God to be humbled unto death. Secondly, men could be sufficiently taught humility by divine words, which they are bound to believe, and by human examples. Therefore it was not necessary, as an example of humility, that the Word of God should either take flesh or submit to die. And if it be replied again that it was necessary for Christ to suffer death and other ignominies, according to the apostle, who says that he was delivered up for our sins, and that he was offered, to exhaust the sins of many, neither is this to the point. First, because only God's grace cleanses man from sin. Secondly, if any atonement was required, it was proper for the one who had sinned to atone, since, according to God's just judgment, everyone shall bear his own burden. Again, if it was fitting that someone more than a mere man should atone for mankind, it were enough, seemingly, if an angel had taken flesh and offered satisfaction, since an angel has a higher nature than man. Further, sin is not expiated by sin, on the contrary, it is aggravated thereby. Hence, if Christ was to atone by his death should have been one in which sin had no part. In other words, he should have died, not a violent, but a natural death. Again, if it behoved Christ to die for the sins of men, he should have died more than once, since men sin often. Someone, however, might reply that it was especially on account of original sin that it behoved Christ to be born and to suffer, since that was the sin which had infected the whole of the human race, on account of the first man's sin. But this does not seem possible, for if other men do not suffice to atone for original sin, neither, apparently, was Christ's death sufficient to atone for the sins of mankind, since he died in his human, and not in his divine, nature. Again, if Christ atones sufficiently for the sins of mankind, it were surely unjust that men should still suffer punishments which Scripture declares to have been inflicted for sin. Again, if Christ atones sufficiently for the sins of mankind, there would be no need to seek further forgiveness of one's sins. And yet all who have their salvation at heart seek forgiveness. Therefore Christ did not take away the sins of mankind sufficiently. These and like arguments might appeal to some, as indicating that the doctrine of the Catholic faith about the Incarnation is inconsistent with the majesty and wisdom of God. Chapter 54. That it was fitting for God to be incarnate. Neve, others. If we consider the mystery of the Incarnation carefully and reverently, we shall discover such a depth of divine wisdom, as will surpass all human knowledge, according to the saying of the apostle, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. Hence it is that those who study this mystery with reverence discover more and more its marvelous secrets. In the first place we must note that the Incarnation of God was a most effective assistance to man in his road to heaven, for we have proved that man's perfect happiness consists in seeing God face to face. Now, on account of the immeasurable distance between his nature and God's, a man might deem it impossible for him to reach a state wherein the human intellect is immediately united to the divine essence, as the intellect is united to its idea. Consequently, he would be discouraged in his search after happiness, and would hold back in despair. But when he knows that God consented to personal union with human nature, he is convinced that he can be united to God by his intellect, so as to see him face to face. Therefore it was most fitting for God to assume human nature, in order to raise in man the hope of finding happiness. And hence it is that after Christ's incarnation men began to have greater hopes of obtaining the happiness of heaven, according to his own words, John 10:10, I am come that they may have life, and may have it more abundantly. At the same time man is freed of the obstacles that hinder him from gaining happiness, for, since his perfect beatitude consists solely in the enjoyment of God, as we have proved, it follows that whosoever seeks his end in things beneath God, places an obstacle to his obtaining a share in true beatitude. Now, if man remained in ignorance of his own worth, he would easily be led to place his end in things beneath God. For it is through considering themselves in their corporeal and sensitive nature, which they have in common with other animals, that some seek a kind of animal happiness in things pertaining to the body and carnal pleasures. Others, considering the superiority in some respects of certain creatures over man, made such things the object of their religion, by worshipping either the world and its parts, on account of their great size and duration, or spiritual substances, angels and demons, by reason of their surpassing man, both in immortality and intellectual acumen. And so man deemed that his happiness is to be found in such things, for as much as they are above him. Now, though in certain respects man is indeed below some creatures, and in some ways like the very lowest, nevertheless, in the order of the end, nothing is above man, save only God, in whom alone man's perfect happiness consists. Accordingly, man's worth in that he is destined to be blessed with the immediate vision of God, is most fittingly indicated by God, by his taking human nature immediately to himself. Hence we find that, as a result of the incarnation of God, a great number of people gave up the worship of angels, demons, and all manner of creatures, renounced even the pleasures of the flesh and all bodily goods, and gave themselves to the worship of God alone. To him alone they look for perfect happiness, in accordance with the apostolic exhortation, "Seek the things that are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God." Mind the things that are above, not the things that are upon the earth. Again, whereas man's perfect happiness consists in a knowledge of God, surpassing the faculty of every created intellect, as proved above, it was necessary that man should have a foretaste of this knowledge, so that he might be directed towards that same knowledge in its fullness. And we have shown that this is provided by faith. Now the knowledge whereby man is directed to his last end ought to be most certain, since it is the principle on which all things are directed to the last end. So, too, those principles that we know naturally are most certain. Now we cannot have absolutely certain knowledge about a thing, unless it is either evident in itself, like the first principles of demonstration, or is resolved into self-evident premises, like the conclusion of a demonstration. Since then faith teaches us to believe concerning God things which cannot be self-evident to us, because they surpass the faculty of the human intellect, it was necessary for these things to be revealed to man by one to whom they are self-evident. And though they are to a certain extent self-evident to all those who see the divine essence, nevertheless, in order that man's knowledge might be absolutely certain, it was necessary that it should be derived from its first principle, namely, God, to whom it is naturally self-evident, and by whom it is manifested to all. Even so, scientific certainty is not attained without recourse to the first indemonstrable principles. Therefore, that man might obtain perfect certitude about the truth of faith, it was fitting that he should be instructed by God made man, so as to receive divine instruction in a human way. Hence it is said, "No man hath seen God at any time; the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." And our Lord himself says, "For this was I born, and for this came I into the world, that I should give testimony to the truth." And for this reason we find that, after Christ's incarnation, men had greater evidence and more certain knowledge of divine things, according to Isa. 11:9. "The earth is filled with the knowledge of the Lord." Again, since man's perfect happiness consists in the enjoyment of God, it was necessary for man's affections to be disposed to desire it, since he has a natural desire for happiness. Now the desire for the enjoyment of a thing is caused by love of it. Hence it was necessary for man, who seeks perfect happiness, to be urged to the love of God. But nothing is a greater incentive to love someone than the experience of his love for us. And God's love for man could not be proved more effectively than by his consenting to personal union with man, since it is peculiar to love that it unites lover and beloved, as far as this is possible. Therefore, since man seeks perfect happiness, It was necessary for God to become man. Moreover, friendship is based on a certain equality, and consequently it would seem that those who are very unequal cannot be united in friendship, and so, that friendship between man and God might be more intimate. It was well for man that God should become man, since friendship between man and man is natural, in order that by knowing a God made visible to us, we might be drawn to the love of things invisible. It is also evident that heaven is the reward of virtue. Consequently, those who are on their way to heaven should be disposed by virtue. Now we are incited to virtue by word and example, and a man's example and word incite us to virtue so much the more efficaciously, as we are firmly convinced of his goodness. But it was not possible to be infallibly certain of a mere man's goodness, since even the most holy men have at times been found wanting. Wherefore, that man might be strengthened in virtue, it was necessary for him to be taught virtue by the word and example of God incarnate. For which reason our Lord said, "I have given you an example, that as I have done to you, so you do also." Again, just as virtue prepares man for heaven, so sin debars him therefrom. Now sin, which is opposed to virtue, debars man from heaven, not only because it brings disorder into the soul, by leading it away from its due end, but also because it offends God, to whom, as the director of human actions, man looks for this heavenly reward. Moreover, sin is contrary to divine charity, as we have fully proved. Again, when a man is conscious of sin, he loses hope, which he needs in order to go to heaven. Therefore, as sin abounds in the human race, man needs a remedy for it. But none can provide this remedy, save God alone, who is able not only to move man's will to good, so as to bring him back to the right order, but also to condone the offense committed against himself, since an offense is not forgiven, save by the person offended. In order that man's conscience may be eased of his past sin, he must be certified of God's forgiveness. But he cannot be certified of this except by God himself. Therefore it was fitting to the human race, and expedient for the obtainment of heavenly bliss, that God should become man, so that man would both receive from God forgiveness of his sins, and be certified of that forgiveness by God made man. Hence our Lord said that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, and the Apostle says that the blood of Christ shall cleanse our conscience from dead works, to serve the living God. Again, we are taught by the tradition of the Church that the whole human race is infected with sin. Now it has been proved that the order of divine justice requires that without atonement sin be not forgiven by God. But no mere man was able to atone for the sin of the whole human race, because any single mere man is something less than the whole assembly of the human race. Therefore, in order that the human race might be delivered from the common sin, it was necessary for atonement to be made by one who was both man, from whom atonement was due, and something more than man, so that his merit would suffice to atone for the sin of the whole human race. Now in the order of heavenly bliss nothing is greater than man, save God alone, because the angels, although they are above man, as regards their natural condition, are not above him in the order of the end, since their heaven is the same as his. Consequently, for man to obtain heaven, it was necessary that God should become man, in order to take away the sin of the human race. This is expressed in the words of John the Baptist concerning Christ: "Behold the Lamb of God, behold him who taketh away the sin of the world." And, again, the Apostle says: "Therefore, as by the offense of one, unto all men unto condemnation, so also by the justice of one, unto justification of life." From these and like arguments we may conclude that far from being inconsistent with the divine goodness, it was most expedient for man's salvation that God should become man. Chapter 55. Reply to the arguments given above against the fittings of the incarnation. There should be no difficulty in solving the objections given above. It is not contrary to the order of the universe, as the first objection maintained, that God should become man. Although the divine nature infinitely surpasses the nature of man, nevertheless, according to the order of his nature, man has God for his end, and is adapted for union with God by his intellect. The personal union of God with man exemplifies and endorses that union, although each nature retains its own property, so that neither did the divine nature lose anything of its excellence, nor was the human nature raised above the limits of its species. We must also note that, By reason of the perfection and unchangeableness of the divine goodness, God suffers no loss of dignity through the approach, however near, of any creature. Although this is a gain to the creature, even so, he communicates his goodness to creatures, without any detriment to himself. Likewise, though God's will suffices to make all things, his wisdom requires that each individual thing, according as it is expedient for it, should be the object of his providence. Thus to each thing he has fittingly appointed its appropriate cause. Consequently, although God was able by his will alone to bring about all the benefits that we ascribe to the incarnation, as the second objection stated, it was nevertheless expedient for human nature that they should be brought about by God made man, as we may gather somewhat from the arguments given above. The third objection is easily answered. Man is composed of a spiritual and corporeal nature, standing as it were on the boundaries of both, so that whatsoever is done for man's good would seem to affect all creatures. Thus the lower material creatures are employed by man and, to a certain extent, are subject to him, while the higher spiritual creature, namely, the angel, has the same last end to obtain as man, as we have already shown. Accordingly, it would seem fitting that the universal cause of all should assume, in unity of person, the creature in whom, more than in any other, he unites himself to all creatures. We must also observe that the rational creature alone acts of itself, for irrational creatures are driven by their own bias, rather than act of themselves, so that they are to be regarded as instruments rather than principal agents. Now it was fitting that God should assume a creature capable of acting of itself, as principal agent, because an instrumental agent acts through being moved to action, whereas the principal agent acts itself and of itself. Accordingly, if God were to do anything by means of an irrational creature, all that is required in accordance with that creature's natural condition is that it be moved by God, and there is no need for it to be assumed into personal union, so as to act itself, since this would be inconsistent with its natural condition, and is consistent with the rational nature alone. Hence it was fitting that God should assume not an irrational, but a rational creature, that is to say, either an angel or a man. And though the angelic nature, as regards its natural properties, is more excellent than human nature, as the fourth objection argued, it was nevertheless more expedient for the human nature to be assumed. First, because in man sin is reparable, inasmuch as his choice is not set upon a thing unchangeably, but may turn from good to evil, and return from evil to good, and man's reason, gathering the truth from sensible objects and signs, can be led in opposite directions. On the other hand, just as an angel's apprehension is unchangeable, since he has unchangeable knowledge by simple intuition, so too is his choice unchangeable. Consequently, he is either not moved at all to evil, or if he is so moved, he is moved unchangeably, and therefore his sin is irreparable. Since then, as we learn from Scripture, the expiation of sins was apparently the chief motive of the incarnation, it was more fitting that God should assume the human than the angelic nature. Secondly, because God assumed the creature in unity of person, not of nature, as we have already proved. Hence it was more fitting that he should assume the human than the angelic nature, because, in man, nature and person are distinct, inasmuch as he is composed of matter and form, whereas, in the angel, they are not distinct, because he is immaterial. Thirdly, because an angel, by a property of his nature, is nearer to knowing God than man, whose knowledge arises from the senses. Hence, for an angel, it was enough that, through his intelligence, he learned divine things from God, whereas man's natural condition required that through his senses he should learn about himself from God, and this was done by the incarnation. Moreover, the very distance between man and God seemed to make it more difficult for him to arrive at the enjoyment of God, wherefore he needed, more than the angel, to be assumed by God, so that he might conceive the hope of going to heaven. Again, since man was the terminus of creation, as though postulating all other creatures in the natural order of generation, he was fittingly united to the first principle of things, so as to complete the circle of creation. The assumption of human nature by God does not prove an occasion of error, as the fifth argument suggested. The assumption of human nature, as we have stated, was made in unity of person, and not in unity of nature. Consequently, there is no occasion for us to agree with those who held that God is not above all, and said that he is the soul of the world, or something of the kind. It is true, as the sixth objection states, that many errors arose concerning God's incarnation, yet, surely, many more came to an end after the incarnation. Even as, in keeping with the defectible nature of the creature, some evils resulted from the creation of things, although it proceeded from the divine goodness, so neither is it a matter for astonishment, if after the manifestation of the divine truth, some errors arose through the defectible nature of the human mind. And yet these errors sharpened the wits of the faithful for a more diligent search of the truth in divine things. Even so does God direct to some good the evils that occur among creatures. Although all created good is small in comparison with the divine goodness, nevertheless nothing among created things can be greater than the salvation of the rational creature, consisting, as it does, in the enjoyment of that same divine goodness. Now the salvation of mankind was the result of God's incarnation. Therefore, as the seventh objection argued, the world derived no little benefit from the incarnation. But it does not follow that all men should be saved through God's incarnation, but only those who would adhere to the incarnation by faith and the sacraments of faith. The efficacy of the incarnation is indeed sufficient to save all men. That not all are saved is due to their evil disposition, in that they are unwilling to receive the fruit of the incarnation, by adhering to God incarnate by faith and love. For man was not to be deprived of his free will, whereby he can adhere to God incarnate or not adhere to him, else man's good would be compulsory, and would be rendered unmeritorious and undeserving of praise. The incarnation of God was made known to man by adequate signs. The Godhead cannot be better evidenced than by those things that are proper to God. Now it is proper to God to be able to change the laws of nature, by performing a work that is above nature, whose author he is. Hence it is a most appropriate proof of divinity, if works are done that transcend the laws of nature, such as giving sight to the blind, cleansing lepers, raising the dead to life. Now, Christ performed such works as these. Hence, when he was asked, "Art thou he that art to come, or look me for another?" he proved his divinity by these works, replying, "The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are made clean, the deaf hear, the dead rise again," etc. And there was no need to create another world, for this was neither in the plan of divine wisdom, nor in the nature of things. If, however, it be contended that like miracles are related to have been done by others, as the eighth argument suggested, we must observe that Christ's way of doing them was very different, and more godlike. Others did these things by praying, Christ, by commanding, as acting by his own power. Moreover, not only did he do these things himself, but gave the power to do these and greater things still, to others who worked miracles by merely calling on his name. Again, Christ worked miracles not only on men's bodies, but also on their souls, which latter works are much greater. Thus, for instance, through him and the invocation of his name, the Holy Ghost was given, by whom men's hearts were kindled with the fire of divine love, their minds suddenly filled with the knowledge of divine things, and the tongues of simple men made eloquent in declaring God's truth to the people. Such works are an evident proof of Christ's divinity, for no mere man could have done them. Hence the Apostle says that the salvation of mankind, having begun to be declared by the Lord, was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness by signs, and wonders, and divers miracles, and distributions of the Holy Ghost. Although God's incarnation was necessary for the salvation of all mankind, there was no need, as the ninth objection states, for God to become incarnate from the very beginning of the world. In the first place, a God incarnate was necessary that man might have a remedy for sin, as stated above. Now it is not expedient to offer a man a remedy for sin, unless he first acknowledge his fault, so that no longer trusting in himself, he puts his trust in God, who alone can heal him of his sin, as stated above. Now man could presume on himself, in point of knowledge, and in point of strength. Hence it was expedient that he should be left to himself for a time, that he might learn by experience his inability to save his soul. His natural knowledge was insufficient, since, before the time of the written law, he disobeyed the law of nature, and his own strength was inadequate, since even when, by the law, he knew what was sinful, he sinned through weakness. Thus, when at length man no longer presumed either on his knowledge or on his own strength, It was expedient that he should be given an efficacious assistance against sin by Christ's incarnation, the grace of Christ, to wit, supplying his lack of knowledge, by removing his doubts, and strengthening him against the assaults of temptation, lest he fail through weakness. Hence it is that the human race has experienced three states: before the law, under the law, and under grace. Secondly, perfect law and doctrine were to be given to man by God incarnate. Now such is the condition of human nature, that it does not reach perfection at once, but is led through a stage of imperfection before it reaches that of perfection. We have an example of this in the education of children. We instruct them at first in very little things, because they cannot grasp the great things from the very beginning. In like manner, if a man were to tell his audience things they have never heard before, or that are above their intelligence, they would not grasp them at once. He must prepare their minds beforehand with things that are not less out of the ordinary. Accordingly, it was expedient that in things concerning his salvation, man should receive at first a slight and elementary instruction, through the patriarchs, the law, and the prophets, and that at length in the fullness of time, the perfect teaching of Christ should be published on earth. Hence, the apostle says, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent his Son into the world and did. 3:24-25 The law was our pedagogue in Christ. We are no longer under a pedagogue. It must also be noted that just as the coming of a great king should be preceded by heralds, that his subjects may be ready to receive him with due respect, so was it proper that the coming of God on earth should be heralded by many things, in order that men might be ready to receive God incarnate. This was done by promises and admonitions preceding him, whereby man's mind was prepared to believe the more easily in one who was already announced, and to receive him the more earnestly on account of the promises made of old. Although the coming of God incarnate into the world was so necessary for man's salvation, there was no need for him to live among men until the end of the world, as the tenth objection contended. This would have been detrimental to the reverence which men owe to the incarnate God, since, seeing him in the flesh and like the rest of men, they would have esteemed him no better than others. On the other hand, when he withdrew his presence from among men, after doing wonders on earth, they began to revere him all the more. For this very reason he did not give his disciples the fullness of the Holy Ghost, while as yet he lived among them, because his absence would make their souls more ready to receive the gifts of the Spirit. Hence he said to them, "If I go not, the Paraclete will not come to you, but, if I go, I will send him to you." It was not expedient for God to take impassible and immortal flesh, as the 11th objection stated, but rather that he should assume a flesh that was subject to suffering and death. In the first place, it was necessary for man to know of the blessing bestowed on him through the incarnation, in order that he might be inflamed with divine love. Now, that the truth of the incarnation might be evident to man, it was necessary that God should take flesh like that of other men, namely, passible and mortal. For, had he taken impassible and immortal flesh, men who were unacquainted with flesh of that kind would have deemed it to be imaginary and not real. Secondly, it was necessary for God to take flesh, in order to atone for the sin of mankind. Now, as we have shown, one man can atone for another, on the condition, however, that he take upon himself willingly the punishment due to another and not due to himself. And the punishment resulting from the sin of the human race is death, as well as other sufferings of the present life, as indicated above. Wherefore the apostle says that by one man sin came into the world, and by sin death. Hence it was expedient that God should take suffering and mortal flesh without sin, so that by suffering and dying for us he would make atonement and take sin away. This is expressed in the words of the apostle, "God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh," that is to say, having flesh like to that of sinners, passible and mortal, and he adds, "that of sin he might condemn sin in the flesh," that is to say, that by the pain he bore in his flesh for our sins he might take our sins away. Thirdly, since his flesh was subject to suffering and death, he was the more able to give us an example of virtue, by his fortitude in overcoming the sufferings in the flesh, and by the godly use he made of them. Fourthly, we are the more raised to the hope of immortality, seeing that he was transformed from the state of suffering and mortal flesh, to that of a flesh that knows neither suffering nor death, and so we also hope that it will be the same with us, who are now clothed in flesh, passible and mortal. Whereas had he taken impassible and immortal flesh from the very first, we who know ourselves to be mortal and corruptible would have had no reason to hope for immortality. Moreover, the office of mediator required that he should be a partner with us in suffering and mortal flesh, and with God in power and glory, so that he might take away from us that which he shared with us, namely, suffering and death, and lead us to that which he shared with God, since for this was he mediator, that he might unite us to God. In like manner it was not expedient that God incarnate should, in this world, lead a life replete with wealth and the highest honor or dignity, as the 12th objection argued. In the first place, seeing that man's mind was given to earthly things, he came to withdraw it from them, and to raise it to heavenly things. Hence it behoved him, by his example, to draw men to the contempt of riches and of other things on which worldly men set their heart, and that he should lead a poor and hidden life in this world. Secondly, if he had abounded in riches, and occupied a high position, the works he did as God would have been put down to his worldly power rather than to his godly might. Hence it was a very strong proof of his divinity that, without the help of the secular arm, he converted the whole world to better things. Hence, it is plain how the 13th objection is to be answered. It is, indeed, far from being untrue that, according to the apostles' teaching, the incarnate Son of God suffered death in obedience to his Father's command. God's commands to men concern acts of virtue, and according as a man's virtuous acts are more perfect, the more is he obedient to God. Now the greatest of the virtues is charity, to which all the others are referred. Hence Christ, whose act of charity was most perfect, was most obedient to God, for no act of charity is more perfect than that a man die for love of another, as our Lord himself declared, "Greater love than this no man hath, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Therefore Christ, by dying for the salvation of man, and for the glory of God the Father, performed an act of perfect charity, and was most obedient to God. Nor was this incompatible with his Godhead, as the 14th objection averred, for the union was so made in the person that both natures retained their respective properties, divine, namely, and human, as we have stated above. Hence, though Christ suffered even death, besides those things which belonged to his human nature, his Godhead remained impassible, although on account of the unity of person, we say that God suffered and died. This is exemplified in ourselves, since although the body dies, the soul remains immortal. It must also be observed that although God wills not the death of man, as the 15th objection stated, nevertheless he wills the virtue whereby man suffers death with fortitude and braves the danger of death through charity. Thus did God will Christ's death, inasmuch as Christ accepted death through charity, and bore it with fortitude. Hence it is clear that it was not wicked and cruel for God the Father to have willed Christ's death, as the 16th objection argued. For he did not compel him against his will, but it pleased him that Christ should accept death through charity. Indeed he wrought this charity in Christ's soul. Likewise there is nothing unseemly in saying that Christ was willing to suffer death on the cross, in order to give an example of humility. It is true, as the 17th objection asserted, that humility is not in God, since the virtue of humility consists in this, that a man keeps to his own place, and does not reach out to things above him, but is subject to his superior. Hence it is evident that humility is not becoming to God, who has no superior, but is above all. If however someone out of humility, subject himself at times either to an equal or to an inferior, this is because he looks upon as superior to himself in some respect one who is simply his equal or inferior. Accordingly, though the virtue of humility is not becoming to Christ in his divine nature, it is becoming to him in his humanity, and his humility is rendered the more praiseworthy by reason of his divine nature, because personal worth adds to the praise of humility, as for instance when a great man has through necessity to suffer an indignity. Now no man is of greater worth than one who is God, and consequently most praiseworthy was the humility of the man God, who suffered the infamies which it behoved him to suffer for man's salvation. For pride had made men lovers of worldly glory. Wherefore, that he might transform man's mind from the love of worldly glory to the love of divine glory, he was willing to suffer death, not any kind, but the most humiliating death. There are those who, though they fear not death, abhor an ignominious death, and it was that men might despise even this that our Lord heartened men by the example of his death. Again, although men might have been taught humility by divine discourses, as the 18th objection urged, nevertheless deeds incite more to action than words, and all the more effectively, as the goodness of the doer is known with greater certainty. So that however many other men might be examples of humility, it was still most expedient that we should be incited by the example of a man God, who certainly could not err, and whose humility is all the more wonderful as his majesty is the more sublime. It is also clear from what has been said that it behoved Christ to suffer death, not only that he might give an example of the contempt of death for love of the truth, but also that he might wash away the sins of others. This was done when he who was sinless was willing to suffer the death due to sin, in order that he might take upon himself the punishment due to others by atoning for them. And, though God's grace alone suffices for the remission of sins, as the 19th objection argued, nevertheless, when sin is remitted, something is required of him whose sin is forgiven, namely, that he offer satisfaction to the one he offended. And seeing that other men were unable to do this for themselves, Christ did so for all, by suffering a voluntary death through charity. And although in the punishment of sins the sinner himself should be punished, as the 20th objection urged, nevertheless in the atonement for sin, one man can bear the punishment of another. The reason is that when a punishment is inflicted for sin, we consider the wickedness of the person to be punished, whereas when it is a question of atonement, when a person, in order to placate one whom he has offended, accepts punishment willingly, we look at the charity and goodwill of him who atones, and especially when one man atones for another. Consequently, one man's atonement for another man is acceptable to God, as we have shown. No mere man can make satisfaction for all mankind, as proved above. Nor could an angel suffice for the purpose, as the 21st objection suggested. An angel, though superior to man in certain natural properties of his, in the participation of heavenly bliss, to which man was to be restored by means of atonement, is man's equal. Moreover, man's dignity would not be fully repaired if he were beholden to an angel for his atonement. It must be borne in mind, however, that Christ's death derived its power of atonement from his charity, whereby he accepted death voluntarily, and not from the wickedness of his executioners, who sinned by slaying him. For, as the 22nd objection states, sin is not blotted out by sin. Although Christ's death atoned for sin, there was no need for him to die as often as men sin, as the 23rd objection maintained. Christ's death sufficed to expiate the sins of all men, both by reason of the sublime charity whereby he suffered death, and on account of the dignity of the person who made satisfaction, since he was both God and man. And it is clear that even in human affairs, the higher a person is placed, of so much greater account is the punishment suffered by him, whether in reference to the humility and charity of the sufferer, or to the guilt of the offender. Christ's death sufficed to atone for the sins of all mankind because, although he died only in his human nature, as the 24th objection argued, yet his death was rendered precious by the dignity of the person who suffered, the person, namely, of God the Son. For, just as it is a greater crime to injure a person of greater dignity, so is it a mark of greater virtue and of greater charity, that a person of high rank suffer willingly for others. Yet although by his death Christ made sufficient satisfaction for original sin, it is not unreasonable, as the 25th objection argued, that the penalties resulting from original sin still remain in all, even in those who have become participators in Christ's redemption. It was fitting and profitable that the punishment should remain after the guilt had been removed. In the first place, that the faithful might be conformed to Christ, as members to their head. Wherefore, just as Christ bore many sufferings before entering into everlasting glory, so was it fitting that his faithful should suffer before attaining to immortality. Thus they bear in themselves the emblems of Christ's suffering, that they may obtain the likeness of his glory, according to the words of the Apostle, heirs indeed of God, and joint heirs with Christ, yet so if we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified with him. Secondly, if man were to become immune from death and suffering, as soon as he comes to Christ, many would come to him for the sake of these advantages of the body rather than for the sake of the good of the soul, and this is against Christ's purpose, since he came into the world to draw men away from the love of bodily goods to spiritual things. Thirdly, if men became impassible and immortal as soon as they came to Christ, they would be compelled, in a sense, to believe in Christ, and this would diminish the merit of faith. Although Christ, by his death, atoned sufficiently for the sins of mankind, as the 26th objection argued, each one must seek the means of his own salvation. Christ's death is by way of being a universal cause of salvation, just as the sin of the first man was like a universal cause of damnation. Now a universal cause needs to be applied to each individual, that the latter may have its share in the effect of the universal cause. Accordingly, the effect of the sin of our first parent reaches each individual through carnal origin, and the effect of Christ's death reaches each individual through spiritual regeneration, whereby man is united to and incorporated with Christ. Therefore each one must seek to be regenerated by Christ, and to receive the other things in which the power of Christ's death is effective. Hence it follows that the outflow of salvation from Christ to mankind is not through the channel of natural procreation, but through the endeavor of the goodwill whereby a man adheres to Christ. Consequently that which each one receives from Christ is his own personal good, so that it is not transmitted by him to his children, as the sin of our first parent is, through having its source in natural procreation. Hence it is that although parents be cleansed of original sin by Christ, it is not unreasonable, as the 27th objection argued, that their children be born in original sin, and need the sacraments of salvation. In some measure then we have shown that the teaching of the Catholic faith concerning the mystery of the Incarnation is neither impossible nor unreasonable. Chapter 56. Of the necessity of the sacraments. We have already observed that Christ's death is a kind of universal cause of man's salvation, and that a universal cause needs to be applied to each individual effect. Consequently, it was necessary for man to be supplied with certain remedies, so that thereby the benefit of Christ's death might be brought to him. These remedies are called the sacraments of the Church, and it was expedient that they should be supplied to man under the guise of visible signs. First, because God provides for man, as for other things, according to the condition of his nature. Now it is a condition of man's nature that he be naturally led to things spiritual and intelligible by objects of sense. Therefore it was expedient for man to receive spiritual remedies under the guise of sensible signs. Secondly, instruments should be proportionate to the first cause. Now the first and universal cause of man's salvation is the incarnate Word, as we have already stated. Wherefore it was fitting that the remedies whereby the power of the universal cause reaches mankind should bear some likeness to that cause, namely, that in them the divine power should work invisibly under visible signs. Thirdly, man had fallen into sin by adhering to visible things unduly. Lest therefore it might be thought that visible things are evil by nature, and that for this reason it was sinful to adhere to them, it was expedient that by means of visible things man should receive salutary remedies. For thus it was made evident that visible things are by their nature good, as being created by God, and that they become hurtful to man, through his adhering to them inordinately, whereas they are beneficial to him, as long as he makes proper use of them. Hereby we refute the error of certain heretics, who would remove all such visible elements from the sacraments of the Church, and naturally so, since they deem all visible things to be evil by nature, and to be produced by an evil author. We have refuted this in the second book. Nor is it unreasonable that spiritual well-being be dispensed by means of visible and corporeal things, since these visible elements are, as it were, instruments of God's incarnation and passion. Now an instrument is effective not by virtue of its nature, but by virtue of the principal agent, by whom it is applied to act. So to these visible elements effect spiritual well-being, not by any property of their nature, but by Christ's institution, from which they derive their instrumental efficacy. Chapter 57. Of the difference between the sacraments of the Old and of the New Law. The next point to consider is that since these visible sacraments derive their efficacy from Christ's passion, and in a certain way represent it, they ought to be of such a nature as to be in keeping with the salvation wrought by Christ. Now this salvation, before Christ's incarnation and death, was indeed promised, but not actually realized. The Word by his incarnation and passion wrought this salvation. Accordingly, The sacraments which preceded Christ's incarnation needed to be such as to signify, and, so to speak, promise salvation, whereas the sacraments that followed Christ's passion needed to be such as to give salvation to man, and not merely signify it. Thus we avoid the opinion of the Jews, who believed that the sacraments of the law, as being instituted by God, ought to be observed forever, since God repents not, neither does he change. But it does not argue change or repentance in a man, if he makes various arrangements to fit various times. Wherefore, even as a father gives certain commands to his son when a child, and others when he is grown up, so to God delivered one kind of sacraments and precepts before the incarnation, to signify the future, and another kind after the incarnation, to show forth the present and commemorate the past. Still more absurd is the error of the Nazarenes and Hellenites, who held that the sacraments of the law are to be observed together with those of the gospel, since such an error implies a contradiction. By observing the sacraments of the gospel they admit that the incarnation and other mysteries of Christ are things of the past, whereas, by observing the sacraments of the law, they hold that those things are yet to come. Chapter 58. The number of the sacraments of the new law. Since, as stated above, the remedies of spiritual welfare have been given to man under sensible signs, it follows that the remedies which give life to the soul differ from one another in a manner that corresponds with the life of the body. In the life of the body there is a twofold order. There are those who propagate and direct this life in others, and there are those who are propagated and directed, with this life in view. Three things are essentially necessary to the life of the body, and a fourth is required accidentally. In the first place, a thing needs to receive life by generation or nativity. Secondly, it needs growth so as to attain to its proper size and strength. Thirdly, it needs nourishment, for the preservation of the life thus generated and developed. These are essentially necessary to natural life, since without them the body cannot live. Hence to the vegetative soul, which is the principle of life, are assigned the three natural forces of generation, growth, and nutrition. Since, however, the life of the body meets with obstacles, which cause the body to ail, a fourth thing is necessary accidentally, and this is that the living being be healed of its ailments. Accordingly, there are also in the spiritual life, first, spiritual regeneration by baptism; secondly, spiritual growth bringing the soul to perfect strength by confirmation; thirdly, spiritual nourishment by the sacrament of the Eucharist; and fourthly, spiritual healing, which is given either to the soul only, by the sacrament of penance, or, when it is expedient, to the body through the soul, by the sacrament of extreme unction. These concern those who are propagated and safeguarded in the life of the soul. The propagators and directors of the life of the body are required from two points of view, namely, in respect of natural origin, which concerns the parents, and in respect of state control, whereby man is assured a peaceful life, and this regards kings and governors. Thus is it also in the life of the soul. There are those who propagate and safeguard the spiritual life, by a purely spiritual administration; to these corresponds the sacrament of orders, and these are those who propagate and safeguard the spiritual life by ministering to both body and soul. This is the object of the sacrament of matrimony, in which husband and wife are joined together, in order to beget children, and bring them up in the fear of God. Chapter 59. Baptism. In accordance with what we have been saying, we shall be able to gather what are the peculiar effects and the appropriate matter of each sacrament. And first, with regard to spiritual regeneration, which is the result of baptism. The generation of a living thing is the change of a lifeless into a living being. Now man is deprived of spiritual life in his origin, by original sin, as we have already stated, 186. And whatsoever sins a man commits in addition to this, deprive him of life. Hence it was necessary that baptism, which is spiritual birth, should have the power to remove original sin and all the actual sins a man has committed. Now the sensible sign in a sacrament should be adapted to signify the spiritual effect of that sacrament, and water is the easiest and handiest means of removing dirt from the body. Therefore baptism is fittingly conferred with water, hallowed by the word of God. Moreover, since the generation of one thing is the corruption of another, and since that which is generated loses its previous form and the properties resulting therefrom, it follows that baptism, which is spiritual generation, removes not only sins which are contrary to spiritual life, but also all guilt of sin, so that it not only washes sin away, but removes all debt of punishment. Hence no satisfaction for sin is demanded in the sacrament of baptism. Again, by generation a thing acquires its form, hence it acquires, at the same time, the operation that results from that form, and the place that is becoming to it. Thus, as soon as it is kindled, fire tends upwards as towards its proper place. Wherefore, since baptism is spiritual generation, as soon as a man is baptized he is fit for spiritual action, such as the reception of other sacraments and so forth, and a place befitting the spiritual life, namely, eternal happiness is due to him. For this reason, if a man die immediately after being baptized, he is forthwith admitted into heaven, wherefore baptism is said to open the gates of heaven. Again we must observe that a thing can be born but once, so that, since baptism is spiritual generation, a man is but once baptized. It is also evident that the disorder which, through Adam, came into the world, infects man but once, wherefore baptism, which is chiefly a remedy for that disorder, may not be repeated. It is also a general rule that, when a thing is once consecrated, so long as it remains intact it must not be reconsecrated, lest the consecration seem to have been invalid. Consequently, since baptism is a kind of consecration of the person baptized, it must not be repeated, and thus the error of the Donatists or rebaptizers is refuted.